In the name of Lord Jesus Christ, we shall continue with the study on the book of Galatians. We have been talking about the definition of the law, as well as the occasion of the episode in this morning. We now shall dwell upon the context or the major text of the book itself. Let's turn to the topic one about the other gospel, we call the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. And this has important bearing on our understanding of the true nature of the gospel. As stated in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, we're going to read that three terms. The 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, you see that even in the time of the Apostolic Church, Apostle Paul was alerted against the danger of the intrusion of the other spirit, other gospel, and other Jesus into the church itself. Now, if you read 11 of the 2 Corinthians, verse 4, "For indeed, he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept." You bear well with him. The apostle was alerting the church members at Corinth about the danger of another Jesus, another spirit, or different spirit, and different gospel. And then with this context of understanding, we come to the text of Galatians chapter 1 from verse 6. 1:6 to 9 has been quoted from time to time in our church to warn against the anathema, that means the curse. Now, what would that evoke by the preaching the other gospel? So that kind of accursed act of preaching this another gospel is forbidden in our own times as well. In the first chapter, Galatians, we read Paul's stern warning to the members of the Galatia. He says that, let's read that. He says, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him, Jesus, who has called you in the grace of Christ or him, God, to a different gospel," verse 7, "which is not another, only there are some who trouble you and desire to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if even we or an angel or messenger of the heaven should preach to you a gospel besides that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed," anathema. That's a very serious Greek word, accursed. And then verse 9, "as we have said before, now also I say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel besides that which you have received, let him be accursed." This is another gospel which was upon the mind of the Apostle Paul, because he has learned that the Judaizers already intruded into the church and disturbed the faith of the members there. So he writes this letter to warn them. And then we have to think about the nature, or to what extent and to what degree this other gospel should be so alerting to the members there. Of course, this kind of curse we have to consider is a very severe condemnation incited from the aspect of the divine judgment. A curse, it means the severance or separation or cut off from the grace and blessing of God. And of course, we read from Romans, let's say, so Romans chapter 9, verse 3, we don't have to turn to the Bible. That means that anyone is against the law of Christ, against the spiritual principle, will be accursed. That means that if one turns against the spirit of Christ and preaches another gospel, then this person should be accursed. This is a very important indication of divine wrath or divine fury against those who contravene the principle of the gospel truth. So So that occurs is a very serious condemnation that we can think of from the divine perspective. Therefore, as a result of this curse, people who preach another gospel or blaspheme the Holy Spirit would induce these kind of consequences. Number one, they would incur that kind of misfortune, perhaps in the form of physical or spiritual diseases, or all kinds of disaster in terms of the family or social life. So this is a very superficial meaning. At the same time, if we turn to, so to speak, Deuteronomy from chapter 28, if you have time, flip to that, and those are chapters. From chapter 28 to 30 in Deuteronomy, especially in the beginning of that chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, we see that there are six blessings. And then follow the description of that six blessings, then there are another set of six curses. Therefore, blessing, description of the six blessings, and then the six curses, and then the description of that six curses are given in the entire chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Then the curse that God would inflict upon those who disobey the commandment of God is very clearly stated and spelled out in that chapter. For example, so-called the incurable disease, or plague, or pestilence, or disintegration of social order, or family life, even the exile, how the enemy will come and snatch them away so that they would lose the statehood and they would lose the temple cult and the temple worship life. And of course, this is the rejected people, a people forsaken by God because of the consequences of their sin. So that chapter 8 of Deuteronomy that could be in the mind of the believers because they should have been well familiar with the descriptions of curses described in the Bible. Then we come to the idea about how the curse came into being. Think about the days of the Eden, the Garden of Eden. The first parents were given the felicity of walking together with God, conversing with God, and then they would have that kind of harmony, unity, blessedness, which exists in that kind of Eden. Eden means garden, or Eden means the paradise of a place of divine blessing. And of course, that is preconditioned of without knowing what is sin and what sin is and what the otherwise is. And so by the time they do not have to worry about the intrusion of sin or disobedience against God. But as soon as we enter the third chapter, we read how Satan tried to seduce or tempt Eve into sin. And then because of this kind of temptation and failure on the part of the first parents, sin intruded into Garden of Eden. Therefore, we could see how condemnation or curse ensued in that respect. So that we could see how God's life is thus severed from the first parents. Now that kind of liveliness because of sin, and that disobedience because of sin, then people have to be disqualified from the divine presence, even from the dwelling in this blessed Garden of Eden. Therefore, as a result of that curse, people have to become estranged from the presence of God. So they are the strangers of the world, wandering about to receive the curse of in the physical as well as spiritual sense. So we have the wandering Jew as the prototype of the sinner on this earth. Then we also see how curse is inflicted upon the tempter, the serpent itself. When God pronounced a judgment upon the serpent and the serpent, then the serpent had to walk itself upon the belly and he had to feed on dirt. The last kind is a kind of a curse upon the animal, which is diabolic in its nature. And then another fact that human beings has to face is that they have to undergo this kind of toilsome process of working and laboring for the livelihood. Therefore, Adama, I mean Hebrew word, mean clay or human being, has to work from the hand to the mouth. So that's kind of a livelihood they have to gain by hard labor or continual process of labor in this life. So when we read the Psalm 90, especially from verse 10, Psalm 90 verse 10, or the human lifespan is about 80 or 90 years old, but throughout this lifespan, everyone has to work by face with the vanity of life. And the human life is just like a walking shadow which disappears immediately. And this kind of a reality of human suffering comes from curse, which we could see how the first parents induced in the Garden of Eden. And then we have another curse, which is from the curse of the law. So when you read Romans and Galatians, you begin to see why the law, which is originally holy, righteous, and good, become the burden for the chosen people. Because the law itself pronounce the judgment against the chosen people who fail to comply with the prescriptions of the law. So when we read Romans chapter 7, we are told a paradox. How can the good law pronounce the divine judgment against the chosen people? It is not the law which is flawed, but rather is on the part of the people who fail the divine expectation. So when one falls short of the demands of the law, then this man or this woman will become so-called guilty before the demands of the law. So that the law becomes a judgment upon those who fail to comply with the details or the context of the law. So for example, if without law, there's nothing about stealing as a sin, then you can just randomly can pick anything which does not belong to you, and you don't feel any guilt at all. But if there's a commandment that you shall not steal, and yet you steal, then you transgress against the divine law, then that law will judge you because of your transgression. For example, in the fifth commandment, the law prescribes that you ought to honor and provide for your parents, and yet you do not do so, then your failure will become something you feel or you fall short the glory of God of the divine commands. So either transgression or failure, you trespass against the demands of God. And therefore, no one could be perfect. And on the other hand, when we think about the perfect law, which is holy and righteous and well intended, and yet there's something exists which exists between the law and the human practitioners. Therefore, if we could not do properly, then the law itself becomes the executioner, not only accuser, but the executioner that we could not get away the responsibility we ought to bear from the very start. Therefore, under the divine law, no one could be perfect. This is from the judgment of the Apostle Paul, because no one is perfect as a fleshly existence. In the sight of God, no one can be so perfect and so compliant with the demands of God. Therefore, we could see how the human history, especially that of the chosen people, is under kind of struggling process. On the one hand, they know the Mosaic law, or any prescription or regulation given by the Mosaic law should be good. And yet on the part of the failure of the people, then people always struggle. Therefore, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it is stated that all men are sinful and all people have fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, this is a very tough and long-standing struggle on the part of human history, especially the chosen people who have received the Lord. Therefore, we could see that the Lord actually is burdensome to many people. Even Apostle Paul himself, as he confessed in Romans chapter 7, which we studied this morning, he, like every creature after rebirth from water and from the Spirit, John chapter 3 verse 5, 3 and 5, and Titus chapter 3 verse 5 to 7, the rebirth from Spirit, from water and Spirit. That one, as presented by the Apostle Paul, still had to struggle about the two law struggle, or the law between the struggle between the two laws inside him. Therefore, law seems to be some kind of invisible threat or invisible reminder of human failure. Therefore, Apostle Paul is concerned with this fact. The law actually gives more burden than it is its original intention to give the benefit to the people. For that reason, let's consider several items of the definition of the sin, the idea of sin, in terms of its relation to the law. One of the best examples we could cite from Lamentations of Jeremiah, if we read up those chapters, we can see how sin could be put into several Hebrew words. Okay, sin could mean transgression. You transgress against the law, trespass against the boundary of divine law. That's number one. Number two, sin also means failure. For example, the law demands us to honor our parents, to observe Sabbath as holy. If we fail to do so, then it is our account to bear the responsibility of failure. So failure also is a form of sin. Number three, sin could be rendered into the idea about distortion, just like Galatians chapter 1 verse 6 to 9. They distort the original gospel which has been preached by the Apostle Paul himself. The Judaizers who try to twist the gospel by giving unnecessary aspects of the legal demands. For example, that the Judaizers ask the members to undergo circumcision, to observe festivals, months and days, and so on and so forth. So actually they distort the original truth, and the original that we call the genuine gospel, by adding or distorting the details. So this is number three. Number four, in the divine sight, one of the chosen people would be unholy, unclean, either ritualistically or morally, then this person is guilty of sin, and sin of unholiness, or sin of holiness. Therefore, defilement or unholiness would also be considered the definition of sin. And number five, one Hebrew word we call mara, M-A-R-A-H. That means hardness of heart, stiffness of the neck. Okay, this has been used to describe the disobedient, unfaithful Jewish people and Israelite people in ancient time. Now mara also means bitterness or haughtiness or even arrogance. And this kind of a pride or arrogance is the fifth category of the definition of sin. So if the law is presented throughout the history, then let's ask ourselves, who can escape from the judgment of the law? If the law is so perfect and so demanding, transgression against the divine demands, failure to comply with or to meet with the categories or the criteria of the divine commands, or is distortion adding or subscribing or obstructing and this kind of so-called distortion. And number four, unholiness or defilement. And number five, and arrogance, pride and arrogance. Therefore, in that sense, if we can see that where the law is, and there is sin. So this is what Paul meant in Romans chapter, from chapter 1 to chapter 7. Now we have to come to terms with the idea about the curse and in relation to the other gospel. In the sight of God, morally speaking, if anyone fails the commands of God, then he is sinful. And on the other hand, if anyone transgresses against the ethical and moral principle, he is also guilty. But in terms of the gospel itself, Apostle Paul has described a few words which have to look into the gospel. I mean, the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, to see how he meant by being a true minister of God. In the 2 Corinthians, let's read verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. From verse 2. But we have denounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in corruptness, nor adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience before God. Okay, we do not become a religious peddler. I mean, we sell religion, sell faith, or sell the gospel for the sake of the self-interest. Peddler, the salesman. We do not distort the words of God to fit human evil purposes. And Apostle Paul is warning against those who walk in corruptness or adulterating the word of God. But one has to manifest the truth, that truthfulness as part of the workers of God. So this is the idea about the genuineness and the truthfulness of the gospel one has to preach. But unfortunately, when the members at the Galatian heard about the Judaizing tendency, they quickly submit to the Judaizers' demands. They perhaps go back to the old practice given in the Old Testament, or even among the Jewish circles. So Apostle Paul was very, very anxious and eager to correct their error, their mistakes. So he writes very clearly and announces the divine anathema, the divine curse, for those who try to transgress the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have to think about why Apostle Paul is so eager about this, because he wants to defend the truthfulness and divine wisdom and power manifested in the gospel which he preaches. If we would like to see that, then there are some good scripture for us to take a reference, like Romans chapter 1, 16, 17, and like the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 18 down to verse 31. There are two places in Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that tell of the need to defend the teaching or the word of the cross as manifesting the power and wisdom of Jesus Christ, as well as the grand plan of salvation given by the gracious God himself. And then if the members at Galatia fell short of this glory of God, of course they would incite or inflict upon themselves this kind of curse. But we like to ask a further question. What sort of sin or so-called moral as well as doctrinal flaws that one commits, so as to speak, that person would become so-called responsible for preaching or practicing another gospel. Of course, we can summarize into several important aspects. For example, we just said earlier before, the definitions we have been given in terms of transgression, failure, distortion, then unholiness or defilement, or haughtiness or arrogance. Yes, we know. But the other gospel would also have to do with the presence of the other spirit. So that warning given in the first Corinthians, second Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 11 verse 4, we have to equate the other gospel with another spirit as well, another Jesus. So anyone deviate from that Jesus, the true Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, and the true gospel, will be guilty of preaching the other gospel, believing in another Jesus, and having received another spirit. So we have to equate them all together to see this. And then that after we have said that, we will come to the idea about the need to adhere to the grace and truth given by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter where the apostle has gone about, he and the other apostles would do the same preaching, proclaim the gospel truth. And that means that all the Gentiles and the Jews, if they accept the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one gateway to that, the process of salvation. They had to believe Jesus as the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah. The Jews had to convert in this believing, otherwise they couldn't be baptized. The Jewish people know the one true God, so we don't need to preach one true God to them. The Jews know the law and the prophets and the teaching about the coming Messiah. We don't need to preach these aspects to them. So what the Jews need to know is about the recognition of Jesus as the Savior, the Son of God, and the Messiah, the Anointed One. And of course, each word we incur a lot of a deeper understanding of the context of the terminology, like the Messiah, from the Old Testament down to the New Testament. Then, to the Gentiles, they have to accept one true God, to turn away from the idol worship, and to give them away from the evil practice in the past as a sinful person, and then they accept the baptism and receive the Holy Spirit, and then they have to, Jews or Gentiles alike, comply with the will of the Heavenly Father. So that will be the final criterion for God's judgment, that one, whether one will be saved or not. And so therefore, in terms of the rebirth, like a spirit and water baptism, still in the preliminary stage of salvation, just at the gateway only. So one has to press on to attend to the process we call the sanctification, as to the degree of divine acceptance, of divine favor of God is shown. Therefore, we have to think about that. The gospel will bring one fully to the presence of God, or the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we read the Apostle Paul's writing. Then the Apostle has pressed on the idea about you should be released and be relieved from the burdensome law. You don't need to go back to the practice as given in the Old Testament. For example, if we talk about Genesis chapter 17 from verse 1, and Abraham had to obey God's command to have his children, male children, circumcised on the eighth day. So that would be the eternal or perpetual mark of the covenant of a chosen people. Then the second mark of being the chosen people will be recorded in Exodus 31. There, the Lord God said, you need to, as a Jew, as an Israelite, a nation, a chosen nation, need to observe the Sabbath as holy, as a perpetual mark of the covenant. Therefore, we identify whether one is Jew or not simply by whether he got circumcised or whether he observed a Sabbath on Saturdays. In London, in New York, and many big metropolitan area, you could see that the Orthodox Jews would go to their synagogue on Saturday, and they would identify themselves as the true Jew, okay, or at least an Orthodox Jew. Then this kind of practice actually considered as part of the so-called ordinance, 律例, 宗教律例. And then this has been already crucified on the cross altogether with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then therefore there is no need for you to go back to the law as this kind of practiced in that kind of detail. Therefore, Apostle Paul wants the Jews as well as the Gentiles to know that from then on, as soon as you accept the Lord Jesus Christ and have undergone water baptism, you are free now from the bondage of the law. And yet we have read that throughout the chapters now that Apostle Paul was very anxious about the disturbance or intervention of the Judaizers and that the members of the Galatian church had to follow their examples. So he alerted against practicing these kind of legal practices. Now we come to the Antioch incident. Let's turn to the second chapter of Galatia. Although it seemingly is a very simple event, it seems to be a quarrel or different opinion, expression of different opinion or gestures between two parties. But the Apostle Paul, it has very symbolic dimension to indicate if anyone follows the example set by Barnabas and Peter, that is construed as an open challenge against the dignity of the gospel of the Lord, or the true nature of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we would like to dwell upon this incident ourselves to see why it is so important to the Apostle Paul so as to defend the genuine gospel. Now, the idea is that, let's turn to the second chapter. In the second chapter, we see Peter, Barnabas, and other Jewish converters, I mean the Christians who come from the Jewish origins, so we call Jewish Christians. They participate in an agape, mean love feast or love meal, a joyful day, without any constraints. But suddenly, people from Jerusalem, the mother church, sometimes they are called the party of James, the elder, the younger brother of Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we read, going to read 11. But when Kepha came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was to be condemned. For before some came from James, he ate with those of the nation and the Gentiles. But when they come, the party from the mother church at Jerusalem, he shrunk back and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision party. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas, his colleague, was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they did not walk straight forwardly in relationship to the truth of the gospel, the principle of the gospel truth, I said to Kephas in front of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the nation of Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is that you compare the nation of Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature, but not sinners of the Gentiles. And this is another new thought in the following verses. Verse 11 to 14 is about the incident which occurred in at the so-called the center of foreign missions in Syria. One church in Jerusalem considered a mother church of the Jewish origin, and that has tied with the Holy Temple and the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and the giving of the Holy Spirit and the rise of the Christianity Jerusalem. Whereas another location is in the borderline of the Mediterranean Sea, facing lots of areas where you can find lots of people in the diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A, in English, dispersion. So there are lots of settlements, lots of immigrants of the Jewish people in this greater Mediterranean Sea, including Africa, North, East, East, North, and Italy, in our modern term, Yugoslavia, Albania, and Macedonia, and then even to the Middle East, in Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, and then in the South, in the Africa area, you have the Abyssinia, Libya, Sudan, Ethiopia, and mostly in Egypt, especially the port city of Alexandria. So many, many Jews are scattered all this area. Therefore, the mission, we call Gentile mission, also is directed not only the Jews in this area, but the people in general in this greater Mediterranean Sea area. And then since the gospel of the truth has been spread from one center, you just read the Acts of 11, and there you can find believers of Jesus are called Christians, starting from the area called Syria, or called Antioch, the mission center. Then the gospel is uniformly preached. Apostle Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and many unknown heroes who preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there are somehow discrepancies or somehow disagreements among the members. We call the traditionalists, or some call it rightists, or even ultra-rightists, very, very haughty ones, hard to change. And some we call the liberals, but still, even their attitudes or their sentiments are very, very open, and yet they had to stick to one gospel truth. Whenever they preach, or wherever they preach about what the Lord Jesus has commanded, especially from the Matthew chapter 20, or Luke chapter 24, or Mark chapter 16, and Acts chapter 1. The greater commission is given by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel of salvation. And this gospel of salvation is described as the words of truth, and the gospel of your salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Now, not only in Ephesians chapter 1, but also throughout the Acts, which you have just finished studying, the gospel of the kingdom, the way of the Lord, the gospel of the light, the gospel of resurrection, the way of your new life, or whatsoever you can gather about ten some terms or synonyms about the gospel of salvation from the book of Acts. Therefore, we could see that the apostles actually are preaching the same gospel. But we call the circumcision party, who are Jews in origin, somehow, maybe among them, just like in the seriousness of stage of affairs reflected in Acts chapter 15, somehow this has presented as the undercurrents to the faith of the first century. So people may have the authority, and they carry on the so-called letters of recommendation as described in the 2 Corinthians 10-13. The superlative of the great apostles from Jerusalem would override the Gentile mission and those who advocate the Gentile mission by giving that we, the Jews, we are the Orthodox, we are the true line of inheritance from the teaching and the commission of Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to comply with what we teach or what we perform. Therefore, maybe that with that kind of a foreboding or that kind of with some misgivings among the people at the Galatia, if the people from the Mother Church come to visit this center for the mission center, what would we do? Actually, without their presence, Peter and Barnabas, those the Jews, could freely eat and talk with the Gentiles at the same table. But suddenly, because of the presence of people, we call the circumcision party, from Jerusalem, they had to change. And they had to withdraw themselves from among the brothers and sisters, from the brethren at that table. So actually, through Apostle Paul, it's a very severe blow to the faith of the Gentile believers on that spot. Because Apostle Paul was rebuking Cephas or Simon Peter for the act of compromising with the party from the mother church at Jerusalem. And that presents an open challenge to what has been preached about the dignity, about the truthfulness, and the liberty that under the spiritual law preachers can gain from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that kind of alert or kind of a severe situation causes Apostle Paul to say, I had to rebuke or condemn one of the senior members, Peter, to his face. Then from this, we come to the idea about the declaration of spiritual liberty, of truth and grace one can enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Therefore, we come to a very important topic, justification by faith. Apostle Paul infers that if you, Peter and Barnabas, want to compare your Jewish as well as the Gentile Christians to do the same way as the other party or the Judaizer would do, then you are challenging the grace and the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Dong Jiu, he seems to infer that, isn't that you try to tell our brothers in the Antioch that you would ask to do the same old ways as you Jewish people have done before? And then he had to say, we are not under the dispensation of the law, rather we are saved by our belief and the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we had to declare this point very clearly. And of course, this has to do with the history of the so-called the sola, means soli, only. And then fide, in Latin word, means pistis, in Greek words, means faith. Okay? So you are saved only by faith only, mere by faith. And of course, the Lutheran and the Reformed tradition would advocate that. And these groups are from Germany, Switzerland, and later on they spread to Scotland and many other European areas. And that has opened a very important tradition called the Lutheran Reformation or Reformed tradition of sola fide. You are saved by faith alone. Therefore, if you read the commentaries given by theologians or Bible scholars, if they advocate the idea about sola fide, then you would say they are from this tradition. What's wrong with the sola fide? Of course, you have to study the history of the Catholic Church in medieval times to see that why the Reformation would be directed. I mean, they are salvation by faith alone against the Catholic Church, because to the Catholics, the Pope or the Papacy could have the authority alone. And one cannot be saved outside the Church. One cannot be saved outside the Catholic Church. Then the Reformed tradition would say, no. Everyone has the individual the access to the Bible. If you can approach the Bible and search for the communication with God without the intermediary of a bishop or a father or a priest given by the Catholic Church. Because the Catholic already practiced that. If you want to confess, 告解. If you want to have the confirmation, 坚信. And then everything you want to do, you have to go through an intermediary, so-called the mediator. And that, of course, is against the Bible teaching, because Jesus is a mediator between God and yourself and our human world. No other man could serve as a high priest or the mediator between God and man. Now, Catholics do that. So the Reformed Church said, we can approach God ourselves. Therefore, when Reformation occurred in the year of 1517, actually, Lutheran has a very strong voice about the individuality, in the role of individual in the scheme of the salvation of God. So that has the meaning, or called a contemporary meaning, or the significance of the time in the 16th century or 7th century. Then the reason why people go beyond the original intention given by the Bible, because they are geared into the realities, we call the church realities, of the modern Christian movements. And of course, from now, by returning to the Bible, we understand sola fide is not sufficient, although the true intention is good. Okay, so we have to share our understanding of the words of God and the blessing of the Lord with the other Christians in terms of a further step into the understanding of the efficacy of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. By adding to the sola fide, you should practice the water baptism in the right mode or effective mode, and by having the spirit baptism as a sequel to your belief and repentance. So that is kind of thing we have to explain. Now, justification by faith. Let's read that passage and then see how much we can get the gist of it. Let's read Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We are Jews by nature, not sinners, but of the Gentiles. Yet knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, that means the Old Testament Mosaic law, but through the faith of Christ Jesus, we also have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law. There is an antithesis between the faith or the way of Christ and the works or deeds or the fruits of the law. Because by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We have illustrated this why. Then verse 17. Now if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found sinners, then is Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I mean, in his form of faith, from a Judaic tradition, Apostle Paul was so zealous to defend his Pharisaic teaching. He is a Pharisee. He is the disciple of the Gamaliel, number second, number two. And he has more advanced, has been so more advanced than his contemporary Judaic masters or pupils. And then he is so zealous as to persecute the church established by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he was considered perfect and zealous in the sight of his compatriots. But now he's discovered his former way, his former faith and zeal could not save him from the curse of the law. Let alone that Jesus has already accomplished the faith or salvation already. Therefore he said, I used to defend what I had before, and yet I discovered those things which I opposed so tenaciously would prove to be futile in the sight of God for the salvation of the individual. So that he understood this very clearly. And then verse 19, For I through law have died to law, and I might live to God. Die to law, that means I say farewell and have a complete severance siblings between the against the law or between me and the law, then I have nothing to do with it. And that, for that reason, I can turn to Jesus completely, not without any boasting about my accomplishments in the law or my achievements in whatsoever in my Judaic faith. So that he declared his position very clearly. Then I've been crucified with Christ Jesus. If it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness is through law, then Christ has died for nothing. I mean, God, Jesus Christ will die in vain if we follow the Mosaic examples. So this is the idea about the contrast between justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jewish people thinking about the justification by the deeds of their work, or the works of their law. And this concerns the antithesis that you have to make it next side. Which you want to take? I take with the faith of Lord Jesus Christ, so I have to depart from the old practice, which is so binding. Okay, so this is the idea about justification by faith. And of course, we like to pause a little bit for our further exposition about the meaning of justification by law. We have to think about the way of God since the Old Testament, how he would demand his people. Let's say, the law, the set of the law is given and announced as the norm for the national, as well as cultic life for the entire people. Then if any party would fall short of this kind of divine demand, then what would the law react? Therefore, we have the very conspicuous language, we call the court language. The Lord God himself would take on the role of a prosecutor, attorney of the law, or district attorney. He is the attorney, or what we say, a prosecutor. Then he would become the one who prosecute or accuse the chosen people, Israel, of their failures or their transgression against the law. And this kind of language, we have one English word, R-I-B, actually it's Hebrew, rib, that means accusation or language of disputation. Sometimes we translate it controversy. So the prophets, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah, and some others, use this kind of language, we call language of disputation, at the court. That God accuses some people of the transgression, of the failure, in terms of the divine law. So we're going to study a little bit after this session, or tomorrow morning. Then we come to the third hour, faith in Christ. What does it mean by that? And work out the law. What does it mean by that? Then we take the example of Abraham as a point of departure for us to know why Abraham has been considered as a perfect example of the law-abiding forefather of the Jewish people. And at the same time, to the New Testament chosen people, Abraham presents a perfect example of justification by faith. And of course, this warrants our deep reflection. So we like to conclude our session, early session up to this point.